But the last time we got together, we started on the book of Acts. Let's go back to the book of Acts then. The book of Acts is written by Luke, who wrote the book Luke. And the way in which the stories are put together have convinced some people that he was actually preparing a brief in defense of what Paul had to say before the hierarchy of Rome and some of the Jews that were after him. I don't know how far to carry all that, but that's some of the stuff you'll read if you wish to do so. Acts chapter 1, we looked last time at the first 11 verses or so, but let's make sure we get a lead in to what we have to say. He says, in my former book, Theophilus. Theophilus means friend of God. So it may be that it's a phony name, not a no person specially by that name, could be believers in general. But whatever, that's how he frames it. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. By the way, the people who call this the birthday of the church, meaning the body of Christ, must have a real problem there, because I don't know any of them that have refused to leave Jerusalem. When you think about it, it's kind of amusing. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Another proof of the Jewish character of this whole thing. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After this, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And we talked about that part before, and there's an awful lot there, and you can certainly see the Jewish character of it, the Jerusalem part and all that sort of thing. The body of Christ is not Jewish, only Jewish, superior, or any of that stuff. And it's amazing how many people get it wrong. One of the things that I find a bit sad, remember we spent a long time in Galatians and talked about the fact that we're not under the Jewish ceremonies. And I know these people love the Lord, but I don't like some of the things they say. This is one of the sites on the web that has to do with Jews who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's some of the things they write that contradict Galatians and Philippians like you wouldn't believe. I mean, they talk about the Bible, they talk about the Trinity and all that, and we're all for that. Then they come to this part, we believe, this is called sons and daughters of Israel. We believe the Jews according to the flesh, descendants of Abraham through Isaac, whether through the bloodline of the mother or the father. That's an interesting submission, by the way. Who placed their faith in Israel's Messiah, Yeshua, have not disowned or separated themselves from their race and Judaic heritage, but remain sons and daughters of Israel. That's one thing Paul says is not true today. He says in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You don't deny your ethnicity. I don't care if it's Germans, Swedish, Spanish, Jewish, whatever. But to put it in your creed, that they want to definitely see themselves as daughters and descendants of Israel is something we're not supposed to do today, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Then he says, Gentiles who place their faith in Israel's Messiah, Yeshua, that's another way of saying Joshua or Jesus, by the way, are also spiritually sons and daughters of Israel. See, they've got it kind of backwards. There is an Israel today, according to them, and it's the body of Christ. And that's not how Paul puts it at all. In fact, usually people who say that are not dispensational, but this guy is. And here's another one. I don't wish to read the whole creed to you, but this is the sort of things that people do that are in the Jews for Jesus movements, and that you always have to be careful about that, because they almost put that ethnicity ahead of what Paul says. Today there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's what Paul says. That's not what this guy says. And it says, we believe as Jewish followers of Yeshua. Again, that's in Hebrew the name for Joshua. Gets brought over as Jesus in the Greek. We are called to maintain our Jewish biblical heritage and remain part of our capital P-E-O-P-L-E and the universal body of believers. This is part of our identity and witness to the faithfulness of God. Notice how much they emphasize Jewishness rather than what Paul said, neither Jew nor Gentile. I think that's an important lesson that the Christian Jewish community should understand, but they don't. So they're really doing the very thing Paul forbade in the book of Galatians and Philippians. Well, just a comment on that, because that comes up a lot when you look at the book of Acts. You certainly have on the day of Pentecost and before, and up to Acts 9, you certainly have Israel as the only theme. Then you have the breast brought in, and finally the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's very important for us to understand that. Okay, we did up through verse 11 last time, and then we start down with verse 12. Verse 12, it's interesting how people write about this. They really don't understand what's going on. So, we'll read from verses 12 to, well, we'll read down a few verses so that we get the gist. If you've got a heading, it talks about the replacement for Judas. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk. That's an interesting thing to mention. I'm going to come back to this and dwell on it a little bit, because there's an awful lot of Christians today who say that they keep the Sabbath the way Israel kept the Sabbath. But they don't. The trip from Jerusalem to Mount of Olives is a little over a half mile. And that's called a Sabbath day's journey. That means in the Old Testament, the Jews were told, you can't walk any further than that or go any further than that on any given Sabbath. So one of my friends, who's one of these guys that believes that we're spiritual Israel, and he keeps Sunday Sabbath. By the way, Sabbath was never Sunday. It was a Saturday. But he keeps a Sunday Sabbath. I said, how far do you drive to church? Oh, I don't know, 20 miles. Then I said, that can't be the Sabbath. Sabbath, you're limited to a little over half mile. Everybody said, that's a real problem. He's no more keeps the Sabbath than I do. Only thing, he's got the wrong day even when he tries to keep it. The Spanish folks name their days a lot better than we have. They actually have a day that's called the Sabbath. All we have is Greek gods. You know, are the names of our days. You know, Saturn Day, Moon Day, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thor's Day, the God of Thunder, Freitag, anyway, all that sort of thing. If you look at the Spanish folks, they've got days that make sense if you are a Sabbath keeper. Otherwise, they don't. So anyway, that's what it says. Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. That must have allowed more than two people, huh? They were all together saying, those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus. By the way, the word James does not occur in the Greek. The word is Jacob. And the only time it's translated Jacob is when it's referring to Jacob of the Old Testament. So really, if our translators were going to be faithful, like we've been told they all are, they should put Jacob there. But they don't. They put James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now it goes on to say, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Now, I hope this is outside the motel room, because that motel is awful small or awful big, whatever. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. And by the way, he did. It said, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Don't you love that kind of detail? Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akedama, that is, field of blood. Now, Peter says we've got to do something about this. We aren't 12 anymore. We're only 11. And then verse 20 says, for it said, Peter, is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. All those things are in the Psalms. They're also, of course, here in Acts 1 and verse 20. So then he goes on to say, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went out and in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. I spelled it out very clearly. They had to have something to do with the earthly ministry of Christ. And he lays out the rules. Now, what's intriguing is how many people that write on this or talk about this passage are convinced that Peter made a terrible, terrible, terrible mistake. And their idea is that the person ought to be Paul. Well, I'm going to point it out several times. I want you to notice Paul does not satisfy the criteria. He never, ever was a part of Christ's ministry before Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, Paul was doing something most of the other people weren't doing. He was going out and getting Christians to have them killed and beaten. And in fact, he's the one that formally gave his support to the stoning of Stephen. So that you find out later on in this book. So that's really kind of crazy. But this is what some people say. Here's a book on Acts by Don Fortner, and here's what he says. He says, Peter should have sought the Lord before he appointed Justice and Matthias. Those are the two they picked as fulfilling the requirements. By the way, where does it say anything like that? They were just with Christ. He tells them what they're to do, and they start to do something toward that end. But these people have their mind made up. Never say to God, Lord, I'm going to do this or that. You choose what you want me to do. Rather to go to God and say, what will you have me to do? I don't think there's anything here that indicates Peter said the wrong thing. But he did say if they're going to represent the earthly ministry of Christ, they've got to have been a part of it. Mr. Fortner goes on to say, when the lots were cast, oh yes, they cast lots. Now before you wax eloquent on lots, this is not six-sided necessarily. I don't even know what form it took. But it took some sort of form where, from the human standpoint, it would appear to be something that was of chance. But I'll come back to that in a minute. This is what he says. Peter led the church to ordain a... When the lots were cast, Peter led the church to ordain an apostle God had not chosen. Where did you get that idea? It doesn't say anywhere here that God had not chosen this person. But that's nevertheless the tone people want to put on it. They want Paul to be the 12th apostle. Now, you and I know reasons that can't be, because Paul dealt with the Gentiles and the Jews, and Peter dealt with the Jews, and rarely the Gentiles. They had separate ministries. That all came out in Acts 15 and everything. If they had to wait for Paul to get chosen, there could have been no Pentecost till Acts 9. But nobody put that together. They're on this kick that Paul had to be the 12th apostle, and you really wonder where they got that from, and I would like to know where they got it from. That's still what they say. And they said, well, he goes on and says, the Lord had not chosen Justice or Matthias for this office. He had chosen Paul. Doesn't say that. He likes to go 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. It won't. 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. Paul says in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Now, wait a minute. We have a problem. Who are the 12? If Matthias is not one of the 12, he should have said he appeared to the 11. Remember, this little episode we're reading about is how you got 12. It says, after that he appeared more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to me, to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. That's the way that the NIV has it. So Paul was saved long after the 12 appeared together, which means what we're reading in Acts 2 is correct, or Acts 1, I mean, and what other people are wanting to read into Acts 1 is false. What we have it is right. And of course, if you try to constantly force Paul into the 12, there's all kinds of scriptures you have a problem with. We could go through all of Acts 15 and a bunch of other passages. They simply won't make any sense. Well, anyway, that's what one man who has a book on Acts has to say about the subject. I'll have it. Now, he goes on to say about this, how could Peter have made such a mistake? Now, we start off assuming he's a mistake, and then we say, well, how could he make such a mistake? He sought to determine the will of God by casting lots. Like David, he made the mistake of seeking to determine the will of God by seeking the will of the people. 1 Chronicles 13, 1-4. He tried to accomplish the will and work of God by the wisdom and energy of the flesh. As a result, Matthias was chosen to do what God had not gifted him to do. So far as we know, he never preached a sermon or wrote an epistle. By the way, take the names of the 12 apostles. Write down every single one of them, how many sermons they wrote. Do you know? About half of them never gave a sermon that's recorded? So if Matthias is a bad choice, so were five others. We have a real problem with that kind of exegesis. See, it's interesting how much people grab onto something they want to be true, and then they try to force the scripture to support that. Technically, that's called eisegesis. See, exegesis is getting out of the Bible what it says. Eisegesis is putting to the Bible what I say. And that's not the way we're supposed to study the Bible. Now, by the way, at the time they did this in Acts 1, Paul was the chief persecutor of the believers. The 12 were needed for the events of the day of Pentecost, which comes on just the next day or so. Often people jump to this conclusion because they don't even understand Paul's ministry. They don't understand that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. They don't understand that at all. They do not differentiate between the earthly program and the heavenly program. Now, this man makes a claim here that I want us to look at briefly. He says that they're denying the will of God, just like David did when he listened to the people in 1 Chronicles 13, 1-4. Well, let's go back at 1 Chronicles 13 for a minute. 1 Chronicles 13. By the way, it's interesting, but this has to do with David, and it's 13, 1-4. Notice when you read this, there is nothing about casting lots. In fact, we'd have another name for it. Let's see what name occurs to you. David conferred with each of his officers, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of the brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us. The ark had been in enemy hands. It was released from there, and he wants to bring it back. Okay? Now, there was a biblical way of handling the ark. It's all spelled out in the first five books. It's all spelled out. If David sinned, and he did so by ignoring the rules. But notice he did not cast lots. For we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to this because it seemed right to all the people. That is not casting lots. That's running for office. Right? He wanted the people's vote. David's way of doing things here was to have a democracy. That's not the way the things of God are run. They're run by taking it from Scripture. Everybody understand that? This has absolutely nothing to do with what was going on here in Acts 1. Acts 1 is when they cast lots, whatever that means. So, and by the way, the Bible talks an awful lot about casting lots in the Old Testament. An awful lot. They did this on a number of occasions. So, this thing that's going on here in Acts 1 is not what David did, because he did not cast lots. He got everybody together and said, vote for this. And they did. I don't know if any vote was bought, but that's another issue. We seem to have it all happening this year, don't we? So that's what he did. That was not what they were supposed to do. Now, the election here to choose a successor to Judas Iscariot is conducted by Peter without the presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is by another person, J. Vernon McGee. He thinks he just ran ahead of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. Matthias was evidently a good man who met the requirements for an apostle, apparently was an apostle. Well, at that, it seems to me like he lost. The Holy Spirit, however, ignored him, for he is never mentioned again in the Scriptures. Again, go through the name of the 12 and see how many of the rest are named by person. The successor, we believe, to Judas Iscariot was Saul of Tarsus, chosen personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, but not to be one of the 12. He goes back and quotes Galatians 1:1, where Paul said he's an apostle, not of men, nor by men, but by Jesus Christ.
This is McGee?
This is J. Vernon McGee. See, he missed it too.
He's got it now, though.
That's right. He does. But it's kind of sad when you think about it, because these are not dummies. They're not unbelievers. But they're wanting to grasp at something that makes sense to them, and that's why I call it eisegesis. They want to read into the Scripture what they find interesting, rather than look at the Scriptures to see what God finds correct. So now, Peter set up what the rules were. And if you go on and read the record, let's see, we read verses 15 on, but let's just get putting it together. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the Scriptures have to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in the ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. This is one place where the Scripture is pretty clear on what went on. Now you have a picture of what went on. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. If they're like people in Southern California, they all took a trek there. They probably charged a few dollars just to watch. That's how it works here, at least. So they call that field in their language the field of blood. For said Peter, it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So Peter had biblical basis for doing what he wanted to do. That's what was required. They followed through some rules. We're going to say some more about it in a minute. It goes on in Acts 1:21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who is with us as the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. By the way, they have these alternate names ever so often in Scripture. I'm not quite sure, but they do have them. That's what he says. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. By the way, it says he was added to the 11 apostles. And there were 12 guys talking and Acts chapter 2, so I take it God was a part of it also. Now, notice when we look at this, Paul did not qualify at all. During the entire term of Christ's earthly ministry, if anything, Paul was stirring up trouble. That's all we know. In fact, this is something you and I don't understand because we've not been involved in anything like this. Paul was actually proud of his zeal. He said, I had zeal, I even persecuted the church. See, and every so often you get some of these converted Muslims, and they'll say the same sort of thing. I was so committed to what I was doing, I even killed a few Jews. You know, you'll hear some of them say that. So, and we look at it and say, you're a murderer. Well, in one sense, they are. But if you're going to say, I supported the cause, they're saying, we went all the way. And that's sort of what Paul did, too. So Paul didn't qualify at all. And there's another thing that's important, and you might get out your concordance and look this up. Casting lots was a common and proper way in the Old Testament to make decisions. They did it often. We'll look up some. So if it's wrong for them to do it here, then it's wrong for the time that God told them to cast lots for this or that animal or whatever. It says in Acts 1:26, by the way, it says he was numbered with the 12. To the Jews, the lot did not suggest gambling, but the Old Testament method of learning the will of Jehovah. That comes from an author called Fernell. In other words, they had been told this is one way to find the will of God. And so they did it. This is not a new thing to them. It might be a new thing to you. This does not mean that when you roll the dice at Vegas, you say a prayer over it. Although, we believe in such a sovereign God that he may very well be the reason you lost. We don't know. See. But whatever. So the Jews, the law did not suggest gambling, but the Old Testament method of learning the will of Jehovah. The two nominations made a decision necessary, and they appealed to God in this way. In other words, this is a way that they were used to. It's in the Old Testament. I don't see anybody condemning it there. What happened here? They've made up their mind that Paul is the 12th apostle. And if they go look at further, they'll see there are a few others with Paul that are called apostles. I know of at least one grace man that counted up to 8. I haven't bothered to try to look for more. And if so, there are 20 apostles. 12 of theirs and 8 of ours. This double compound, the word that he refers to where it says he was numbered, occurs here alone in the New Testament and elsewhere only in Plutarch. I don't know anything about Plutarch's writing, so I'll take the man's word for it. In the middle voice for condemning with others. In the middle voice, it is for counting up money and also in, and he mentioned some other sources. This is not an unusual thing for it to be. The ancients actually used pebbles in voting, black for condemning, white for acquitting. So they cast stones, the jury. They put their ring in there if it's black and white, whatever. And here it is used in much the same sense as in Acts 1:17. Even unbelievers use such a technique. That does not mean they're invoking God, but just means they're doing the same sort of thing. Sometimes, we all know, in a football game, the coin is flipped to see who gets to start the game. We don't look at that and say, oh, that's terrible. It really was meant to be the other team. Yeah, this is one way to make a decision. But we'll go one step further. God is in charge of every decision made. So when we did that, if we cared to say it, we could say God really wanted this team to start. Now, we don't invoke that in our football games, but we still really could say something like that. But at any rate, in Leviticus 16 and verse 8, Leviticus 16 and verse 8, and here's just a few places where it talks about casting lots. He is to cast lots for the two goats. Now, this is something God commanded them to do. If I wanted to follow J. Vernon McGee and a few other people we've read after, we could look back and say, wait a minute, they got the wrong goat. They shouldn't have gotten that one. They really didn't do it right. They should have waited until another goat came along in a few years or whatever. See, and when you do that, you understand how silly it is to pick apart the scripture that way. But in Leviticus 16:8, he is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. If you look back at Leviticus, that's the book that talks about how they would do some of these things in the temple and so forth. They used lots to make certain decisions, and they were told by God to do so. So Peter was simply following the practice that his people had followed for hundreds of years. Joshua 18:6. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. I don't see anybody angry about Joshua 16:8, do you? It's just kind of how people hang on things, and they don't realize that in doing so, they're totally ignoring the rest of Scriptures. I must have 20 verses here that talk about casting lots. I will not bore you with all of them, but a couple of more might be of interest. In Joshua 18:8, as the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord. So Joshua said, go and come back, and then we'll cast lots and see what we're going to do. Nobody says Joshua went the wrong way. They might warn you that Joshua took people that should have been in the Holy Land about 38 years earlier and weren't yet. But that isn't because they cast lots wrong, it's because they disobeyed. There's all kind of verses like that. Joshua 18, 1 Chronicles 24, and all that. The Bible even records unbelievers who cast lots where God seems to have been in charge also. Ezekiel 21:21. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. I'm serious. That's what it says. That's Ezekiel 21:21. Joel 3:3. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. So see, the world casts lots too, just for a lot of unholy stuff. But even there, God saw that it went this way or that way. Now you might think about this sometime when people talk about games of chance. There are games of chance, humanly speaking. We write about them in probabilities and all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, the message of the Bible is, God's the one that makes it work. So you may think it's just a chancy thing, but with God, it's a certain thing. We just don't know which way it's going to go. And of course, the lots that they had about the goats was a very sobering thing. And here in Acts 1, they were doing the same thing. They were choosing someone. So there is no question in my mind but that these people had done the right thing. Peter and the 11 picked the right 12th person to do with them. And they picked Matthias. By the way, many people think that Joseph Barsabas is the Barnabas that helped Paul later. You know, until recently, people weren't so touchy about how names got spelled. You look at your family tree, you might find people with all sorts of weird ways of spelling the same name you have. That's not uncommon. But still, they picked Matthias, and of course, Joseph Barsabas may very well have been Barnabas, the one that traveled with Paul. Well, that's Acts chapter 1. Believe it or not, we ran into several real problems in Acts chapter 1. One is that the key thing they were looking for was the kingdom of God to Israel. And when they asked the Lord, are you going to do that now? He said, it's not for you to know. And that's kind of an interesting answer. They were told to begin at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the earth. You, if anything, should begin with your neighbor or your friend, but certainly not go back to Jerusalem. That's not for you. And of course, they had to pick a 12th apostle so as to do the rest of it God's way. Now we come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's amazing how many holy days the Jews today have. What's even more amazing to me in the light of the epistles of Paul, how many Christian Jews still try to keep all the days that the Jews keep. By the way, if you take the Jewish New Year and add in for certain years of disobedience, they'll have the same 4,000 years up to 6,000 years in the last 2,000 years. They'll have the same sort of 6,000 years that we have. Unfortunately, too many Jewish folks don't know the Lord, and they don't care. Many of them are evolutionists. They'll never see the truth that way. And so they see these holidays as just meaningless days. But here's, I just took this out of a source just for fun. Jewish holidays around the year, their year, 5768, and this is a year ago, this is the dates in 2007-2008. Rosh Hashanah, that's a new year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know that it's very valuable to keep reading all of these, but there's about 10 or 15 of these they still talk about. And then they have this one they call Shavuot, which we call Pentecost. So that's the day we're looking at here, Shavuot, if you're looking at a Jewish calendar, not that you have to. Now, it's interesting that all of these days are Jewish holidays. Look how many preachers there are that say the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Does that make any sense to you once you look at it? You see, the day of Pentecost is Jewish. And when a person who's a Jew comes to Christ, he's to recognize that in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And that's the one of the sad things today that so many people don't want to admit that's what God has done. We have a new dispensation. It did not begin in Acts 2, like so many people wanted to say. Now notice, of all the things we've looked at, we've just looked at Acts 1 and we're starting with Acts 2. Day of Pentecost was and is a standard Jewish holiday. The list I was getting you about the various holy days I got from a Jewish website. Unfortunately, one that's Christian doesn't recognize it's wrong to keep keeping all those things. So it was and is a standard Jewish holiday. Look at all the things so far in Acts that brand this as a Jewish situation. The author links Acts and Luke. Luke is Christ's earthly ministry. That's nothing to do with the body of Christ. That's Christ's earthly ministry. The kingdom to Israel, Acts 1:1-3. They must stay in Jerusalem until it's time, Acts 1, verse 4. An unanswered question about the kingdom, Acts 1:6-7. Their commission, Acts 1:8. The claim that Christ will return to them at the Mount of Olives, Acts 1:9-11. And Matthias was chosen in the Jewish manner of decision, Acts 1:12-26. You can't find anything Gentilish in Acts 1. So when you look at the day of Pentecost, there's nothing that may change all of a sudden where it's no longer Jewish. It's still Jewish. Now, look at what Paul says to us today. And of course, in the book of Romans, one of his earlier books, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for everyone, for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In the earlier part of the Acts, of course, the Jew was first, then the Gentile. And Paul says that several times. Otherwise, with Paul, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We spent a long time in Galatians. Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or freed, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And we can go on and on with verses like this, and if you get the page that we're going through, why, you can look at some of those yourself. Paul in Ephesians 2, he talks about our citizenship is in heaven, and he says that in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So Paul is very clear on things. By the way, so is the day of Pentecost. It's just that too many people don't want to look at it that much. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 then. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Have you ever pondered how you would feel if that happened to you? A fire comes on your shoulder and say, what's going on? That must have hit him, don't you think? It would hit me. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, look out for people who say they're filled with the Holy Spirit today. There are a lot of phonies out there. This kind of experience you have on the day of Pentecost is not found in Paul's later letters at all. That part is not for us, and you'd be amazed at what is out there. I think we've all talked about the man who said he spent 23 minutes in hell or something like that. Go to the website. There's now about 30 people saying they've been in and out of hell for years. That's not true anywhere in Scripture. I've been in and out of heaven, too. I don't want to comment too much on that, but an awful lot of phoniness out there. Now, if we look at, this is the day of Pentecost they have there, and it says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, if we looked at the Old Testament on the day of Pentecost, it's in Leviticus 21, 15 to 16, and verse 21. I'll read it to you if you want. He says, you shall count for yourself from the day after the Shabbat until the day when you bring the Omer of the waving, seven Shabbats, that's 49 days, they shall be complete. Until the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall count 50 days. You convoke on this very day, there shall be a holy convocation for yourselves. You shall do no laborious work. It is an eternal decree in your dwelling place for your generations. Those are commands given to Israel in Leviticus 21, 15 to 21. So this is a Jewish day commented on by 12 Jews, right? They were the 12. 120 people total there with them. And all kinds of interesting things going to happen on this day of Pentecost. The difficulty we have today with so many people is they want to be a participant in this without knowing what it is. The day of Pentecost is not here today. There are people that say they have the Pentecostal gifts. They don't have anything like this. Not only that, but as we've gone through when we went through Galatians, things that were for Israel were kept with Peter and his bunch till they died out. The rest was under Paul, and that's the way God put it. And this business about all the miraculous gifts gradually disappeared. So this day of Pentecost they have here, let me read you what some people say about this. And the Festival of Weeks is the second of the three major festivals with both historical and agricultural significance. The other two are Passover and Sukkot. Agriculturally, it commemorates the time when the first fruits were harvested and brought to the temple. Now, that's another thing we should mention. There were several times a year, these three main things, where every male adult, now adult is not our 21 or 18 or 30 for the priest, it's when they go through their ceremonies today, which for guys is 13 and for gals is 12. The Bible knows nothing of such a ceremony for gals. That's a modern invention. But still, that's what they do. So they had an obligation to go to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So this was a beautiful audience to start preaching the message of the kingdom. The Jews were there by force. The men had to be there. They may have brought families, but they had to be there. Now, of course, when the Jews are scattered all over the earth, that's not so easy to do. But when they're in the Holy Land, that's not that far. Even if you walk it, you know, it's a couple of weeks. I'm not saying I want to walk a couple of weeks ever so often, but still, that's what they could do, and that's what they were doing.
Will that be one of the feasts that they have to still observe in the millennium?
I think so, but I'm not sure.
Pretty sure
you could be. And I think that's very fascinating, that, because these are the three main ones, you know, and they've got the New Year, and they've got this other stuff, and Passover and all that. And that part is all, you know, they had lots of ceremonies, a lot of them, and some they've added in recent years. But those are three basic ones that they have to do. Now, of course, in this country, no matter what the Jewish folks tell you, they don't really keep these ceremonies. Number one, they don't go back to Jerusalem. They couldn't even do it till a few years ago. Number two, they don't slay the lamb. They can't do it. Most cities wouldn't allow them to do it. So they have their little phony stuff. It may be very real to them, but a leg of lamb is not a lamb. And that's really what they use, is a leg of lamb. But it is something I'm sure that they do up there. It's marvelous and all that kind of stuff. This might be a good place to stop or mark our outline, because we want to say more about some of these feasts that they had. But the Jews still keep lots of feasts. I just wish they understood the Lord that was behind it. When you think about it, there's a sense in which there's a real problem when people have the Bible in their hands and never follow it. And I don't care if that's people who used to be Baptists or people who used to be this or that or practicing Jews who refuse to come to Christ. This is a real problem. There are lots of people that should know better and don't come to Christ. And let's make sure we take opportunities to tell them about the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide in our lives, that we might be a real testimony to those who need to know you. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.